Hey, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll look at our Bible study this evening. Father, thank you for your loving grace, for your kindness and mercies. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that we might find encouragement, that we might be strengthened in our walk with you, that we might be found faithful in living out the truth of our faith together. Father, bless us with your presence. Instruct us now. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Grant us courage and boldness to order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's an interesting thing when you look at it, but there are all kinds of reasons that people give for why they don't go to church. Some of them say, well, I don't go because I don't care for the music. I don't like the kind of music that they do at the church. Others say, well, I don't go because it just seems so out of touch. The church isn't relevant to my life and what I'm facing. It seems to me that the church is stuck in the past. Their messages aren't relevant. It's boring. Some say, well, I don't go because it's filled with hypocrites. Or the church just isn't friendly. Or some just say, I don't go to church because I don't need it. And I'm torn when I hear these reasons. I'm torn because on one hand, I really don't care. Because it isn't about us. It's about God. And the issue isn't, were we pleased when we went to church? The issue is, was the Lord pleased? Was the Lord honored by what we did? So I get that. But at the same time, it is about us. Because this is where we gather to worship our God. And when we gather for worship, we are making a statement about the God we worship. And we're making a statement about our relationship with Him and our attitude with Him. And so, in that sense, it is about us. It's about the character and the nature of our God. And we're communicating that in our worship. And let's be honest, it takes some real effort on our part to make God boring. It takes some real effort on our part to make the gospel irrelevant to people and their lives. So, yeah, we need to speak to people where they are. We need to understand the times and the culture in which we live. I get all of that. But I don't think it's necessary for us to put on a dog and pony show. I don't think it's necessary for us to seek to try to make God relevant by trying to do the things the culture enjoys and do it the way the culture enjoys it. We need to present the God who is, because He's not boring and He is extremely relevant. Judah had been rocked by a natural catastrophe. A plague of locusts had devastated the land, and it came as a judgment from God. From the first chapter, we learn that a believing heart sees the hand of God in everything. God is providentially at work, and so I look at what happens in the world around me, and I say, God's at work. God's doing that. God's involved in that. Also, that we hear the voice of God in all things, and we submit to God in everything. That's all part of the message of the first chapter. Then in chapter 2, we learn something about a prophetic ministry. A prophetic ministry needs to warn of the dangers to come. And while warning of the danger and the judgment that is coming, we plead for repentance. And our concern is the well-being of the people of God and the glory of God's name. So in the first two chapters of Joel, it just seems to go from bad to worse. It's this devastating plague comes, and it's an agricultural economy, and so it's devastating on the whole of society. And as they're reeling from that, the prophet comes along and says, oh, that's bad, but that's nothing compared to what's getting ready to come. There's another army, and this one isn't an army of locusts. This is an army that's going to march in. It's going to be a devastating time. And then there's this call for repentance in the middle part of chapter 2. And with that call to repentance, there is a plea that God be merciful. Well, apparently, the people listen because everything changes in verse 18 of chapter 2. The prophet has called for the nation to repent. God, he has pled that the Lord would be merciful. And apparently that's exactly what happens because the tone changes and everything's very different beginning at verse 18. Before we read the text, I want you to listen as you read down through there. Listen to what is being said and get the picture of God that's being portrayed. Because this is the God we serve. And this is the God we should be proclaiming. This is the God we should exhibit when we gather for worship. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." So, things are changing. And there's a gap between 17 and 18. There's a period of time in which the people respond to the message of God. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why so many are not interested in what we have to say is because the God we preach is pretty anemic. We talk more in terms of a generic God, God in general, and we've backed off of presenting the God who has revealed himself in the smoke and fire of Scripture. A God of judgment and a God of mercy, a God of wrath and a God of compassion. A God who's both terrifying and lovely. That's not a boring God. That's not an irrelevant God. And this is the way God has shown himself in Scripture. When the Lord reveals himself, this is who he reveals. This is what he's like. And so I'm convinced that's got to be our message. So as we work our way through in the face of a watered-down gospel and a therapeutic faith, we must set forth a God who is mighty to save. That's the message of the church. Our God is powerful. Our God is mighty. Our God is able to deliver. That's what the world needs to hear. I mean, it's not what they want to hear. Because part of the message of the gospel is you're a sinner and you have no hope apart from Christ. That you are under the judgment of God. And so people don't like to hear that. But see, you and I know the truth. You and I know that all of us have been created in the image and likeness of God. All of us know that the problem with man is not that there's not a God. The problem is man suppresses the truth of the God who is. And he wants to deny it and he wants to press it down. And so we're to reveal who he is. We're to call them to faith and trust in the God who actually exists. And we're to describe him in the terms he describes himself in Scripture. There are three things I want us to note in the text. First, verses 18 and 19. The fact that God graciously responds to the repentant cries of the humble. God's very upfront. God's very honest and direct with the problem of the people and the fact that He's coming in judgment. But then we find His mercy revealed in His response to their response. This gap is there, and apparently the people have repented. God has been presented as a sovereign judge, one who righteously judges sin and rebellion. We're not told specifically what the sin was. We're not able to nail it down and say exactly this is the circumstance. And I think it's because, again, it's applied across the board. Clearly there was unfaithfulness. There was spiritual adultery. They denied the one true God. That is a consistent sin among the people of God. And again, we find an emphasis throughout the whole of the book of Joel that Yahweh alone is God. He's not the best option. He's the only option. He's not the best of the gods that are out there. He is the only one true and living God, and all will answer to Him. Yahweh is not the tribal deity of the Israelites. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign one before all whom all men will give an account. And He demands a response of faith and trust. Joel has pleaded with the people to repent. He's told them God is gracious and merciful back in verse 13 of chapter 2. He said in verse 14, who knows that if He will relent of this disaster that has come upon us. So he's emphasized even in the message of judgment that while God is holy and God is righteous and God will come in wrath and judgment against sin and unrighteousness, He's also merciful. He's a God of covenant. He's a God that entered into a relationship with the people of Israel. And He holds true to that covenant. He's faithful to the covenant even when they're not. So He's laid that message out, and apparently they've received the message. And so the Lord relents. Now, let's stop for a minute and deal with that issue of the Lord relenting or the Lord repenting. Because that's confusing, isn't it? Why would God repent? Because the word that's used here means to repent. It means to regret. It means to relent. There are a number of ways to translate, but it's translated all those different ways. So it is one of the basic words used for repent. And it says, who knows, the Lord will relent. And then we have passage that says, the Lord relented. Or some translations, the Lord repented. So how does the Lord repent? I mean, when you and I repent, it's because we're wrong. We've engaged in some evil behavior. We have sinned, and therefore we need to acknowledge it, confess it, turn away from it. We need to repent. But certainly the Lord doesn't need to repent. He isn't engaged in any unrighteousness. He hasn't sinned. Which is why I think it's a better translation to use the word relent rather than repent. Because what it means is He's turned back from the wrath that He was going to bring, and specifically He does so because they've done what He told them to do. Because they repented, He relents. He changes His mind. He doesn't bring the judgment that He was going to bring, or He relieves them from the judgment that has come. Listen to a couple of passages. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. The Lord says, I regret or repent that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So even when we soften it by saying relent rather than repent, again, did the Lord not realize? So I'm saying, you know, now that I look at it and the way this has worked out, wish I'd have never done that. It's not what he's saying. It saddens him what's happened, But it's not a matter that he was caught off guard. Or you got 1 Samuel 15 later in the same chapter, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. So in chapter 15, verse 11, the Lord says, now I regret I did this. In verse 29, the same chapter, he says, I'm the Lord, I don't regret anything. It's the same word. How do you reconcile that? How do you, if God is truthful and God is faithful and God does what he says he's going to do, how does he say, I regret, and in the same chapter say, I don't regret? Or consider Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. That's the same word. Repent, relent, regret, same word used in all of these passages. Has he said and will not he do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? Okay, God is saying, I don't speak out of both sides of my mouth. If I said I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. Numbers 23:19 is the key. God does not repent or relent in the same way that a man does. He doesn't repent in the same way we repent. He doesn't relent in the same way that we relent. But there is sorrow. There is pain because he doesn't like what's happened. Doesn't mean he'd change. John Piper, in his trying to distinguish this and describe how can God say I relent when he doesn't relent, how could he say I regret when he doesn't regret? And Piper suggests that it's kind of like a parent has to spank a child. You broke the rule, I need to punish you, need to spank you. So he spanks the child, and the child runs away. The parent says, I hate what that caused that child to feel. I hate what the child went through emotionally and the pain. But I don't regret doing what I did because I did the right thing. I did the thing that was necessary. So there are times the Lord relents. There are times as a loving, gracious Father, it grieves him what happens to his children, the heartache and the pain. The Lord isn't gleeful when he brings judgment on his people. He didn't say, oh, that's wonderful. I just so enjoy that. In a more profound way, you know, when my dad used to say to me before he applied the belt, this hurts me more than it does you. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. But as a parent, I learned, no, there's truth in that. There's truth that it hurts that I have to bring this judgment on my child. But I have to. It's the right thing. It's the proper thing. The Lord does what he does because it's good and it's righteous. But that doesn't mean that there isn't regret and there isn't pain. And in the sense that he doesn't enjoy his children hurting. He doesn't enjoy his children suffering. So when you read in a passage like this about the Lord relenting or the Lord regretting, you need to hear it in that sense. It's not that he was caught off guard. He didn't know what's going to happen. It's not that his knowledge was somehow faulty. It's not a matter that he didn't calculate correctly. It's not a matter that he didn't know. What he relents of, what he regrets, is the pain and the heartache that's come, even though it is the rightful judgment of the actions taken by his children. The people have taken the message to heart, and so they've genuinely repented. And genuine repentance involves confession, not in some general way, but very specific about acknowledging. The word confess is to say the same thing. So when I confess my sin, it isn't just, oh, I sinned. It's, I lied. I cheated. I committed adultery. It's specific. There's confession. There's contrition. There's genuine sorrow and mourning over sin. And there's conversion. There's change. There's moving in another direction. You haven't repented if you just feel bad about it. You haven't repented if you just in a general sense say, ah, my bad. Repentance is acknowledging specifically exactly what is it you've done, and I call it what God calls it. I agree with Him and His assessment of what it is, and I genuinely mourn and have sorrow over that, over my sin. And because it's genuine mourning over my sin, I don't want to do it anymore. I turn away from it. All of that's involved. And then note the response of the Lord. And this graciousness about the Lord's response. Verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. Judgment, judgment, grasshoppers, armies, devastation. Now. Then there's compassion and love and jealousy. Their judge has become their advocate. Their prosecutor has become their champion. Their master has become their redeemer. This tremendous change that happens as he becomes jealous for his land. The scripture talks about God being a jealous God. And again, we hear that and we think negative because jealousy is not a good thing to us. But jealousy is the natural fruit of genuine love. Because if a husband is not jealous toward his wife, that's because of a lack of love. If a wife is not jealous toward the husband, it's a lack of love. Because when you love, no, we are one. We are in relationship. I don't share you with others. So this is a holy, deep, abiding love. A holy, righteous jealousy. It's not petty and isn't self-centered. He's passionate about His people. Again, I think we need to hear that as the people of God. We need to understand that God's love for us isn't this basic, generic goodwill toward this mass of humanity. It is a passionate love for His own. There is a sense in which God loves the world, and I get that. There is a sense in which it rains on the just and the unjust. But God has a particular love for His people. And it is a jealous love. And that's the kind of love that's being expressed here. He's jealous for the land. And that isn't about geography. He's jealous for His people. It's about His relationship. It's about His promise to His people. And He has pity on them. The word speaks of great compassion. Compassion that seeks to spare them of the judgment they deserve. It's not a matter that the Lord says, oh, well, this is not a good thing. You shouldn't be judged. He said, no, you're guilty. And the rightful sentence would be this, but I choose to be merciful to you. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is the flip side of that coin. It's God's not giving us what we do deserve. And the nation deserved His fiery judgment. But He was merciful to them because He had great pity. He had compassion for them. And so He spares them of the judgment. He's sending grain, wine, oil, enough that they'll be satisfied. And the word means to be full. It means to have to excess. That's the extent of God's grace. That's the extent of God's mercy. It's not merely enough to get us by. It's not just a sufficient provision. It's an ample provision. He lavishes His grace upon us. He lavishes His mercy upon us. And He does exceedingly above and beyond all that we could ask or even think. Now that brings us to a second thing I want us to note, beginning in verse 19. God lovingly responds with holy jealousy and great compassion, promising abundant provision. Again, look at how far-reaching this is. Look, starting at verse 19. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil. and you will be satisfied. Again, it's the same language that we find in the New Testament after the feeding of the 5,000 when it says, and everyone ate and was satisfied, meaning they were stuffed. They couldn't eat anymore. It wasn't just they had a lot, that's going to get me by, that'll hold me over till dinner. No, it means to be, I gorged and I can't eat another bite. That's what it means here. The Lord's giving grain and oil and all that, not just to get you by, but to be satisfied, to be filled. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he's done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures in the wilderness are green, the trees bear its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall be overflowing with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. How far-reaching the blessing, the land, the beast, the children, all benefit from the Lord's grace and mercy. We know, according to the Apostle Paul, that the whole of creation longs for and waits for the redemption. He promises at least three things. First, material prosperity in verse 19 and then in verses 21 through 24. Now, you want to be careful here, because there is the notion, the false notion that's so popular today, that the closer you are to God, the more affluent you'll be. That's not in this text. It's not in any text in Scripture. If you think it is, then I would encourage you to go find a faithful believer in China and explain it to them about how when you draw near to God, you're going to have an abundance of material. Or talk to the one struggling in India or Indonesia or Africa or Mexico. The promise in this passage is, first of all, specifically for the nation of Israel in this context. So it's a dangerous thing to go back and read a passage like this and claim it for yourself. He's saying to the nation of Israel, this is what I'm going to do for you. But there is the promise given in Scripture that he will supply our every need according to his riches and glory. And that's not all about physical. It doesn't exclude it. It doesn't mean the Lord won't provide for us in physical ways and material ways. He often does. But that's purely of grace. But his promise is that he will save us from our sins, that he will give us righteousness and give us life. But there is the promise for the nation here of material blessing. There's also the promise of national security in verse 20. Joel is saying, you keep your enemies far away. He's going to throw up a hedge of protection around his people. The only security that any people has as a nation is God's grace. Not a wall, not an army, not an economy. The hope of our nation is God's blessing, period. Nations come and go. The fact that God allows us to exist is a matter of his grace. No king can save by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his own strength. It is from the blessing of God and from the blessing of God alone. A third thing, he will restore the lost years. Verse 25 is an incredible thing because it describes something we can't do. We can't restore. We can't bring back the years the locusts have eaten away, but God can. And he says to the nation, this is what I'm going to do. Now, the fact of the matter is, all of us in our lostness, all of us dead in trespass and sin, the Lord does exceedingly wonderful things for us in restoring us and doing the impossible. Because we are fully deserving His wrath and judgment, but He offers us life eternal and abundant. That's something only God can do. He has dealt wondrously with us. The word means He's done an extraordinary thing. But what is that extraordinary thing? Wow, He said He's going to, threshing floor is going to be full of grain. He said that the vats are going to overflow with oil and wine. Wow, that is great. That's really not the greatness. The great thing is found in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. That's the glorious thing. Yeah, the providing of food, the restoring of their position, all that, that's great. But the real glory is that the Lord Himself will be in the midst of them. The real glory, the real wonder is the presence of God with His people. The salvation that we've been called to declare is far more than a place to go when you die. It's so much more than hope for the sweet by and by. It is the message of God's radical grace here and now. His gracious response to the humble. His glorious provision and promise. And that is His abiding presence with us now. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. And God, what did God give to the people of God at the Mount Sinai? What was the great blessing? He gave the law, and He gave the tabernacle. And we know from the New Testament, the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of sin and to make us aware of how needy we are. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? He tells us that I may dwell in the midst of my people. So when they set up camp, where was the tabernacle? It was in the center. At home, in the midst. And the wonder of the gospel is that through the person of the Lord Jesus, God removed our sin and makes us righteous in Christ so that we stand in the presence of God. And that we are at home in His presence. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And that's the message that needs to be heard. And that's the message we need to proclaim. You can have peace, and you can have forgiveness, and you can have meaning, and you can have purpose, and it's all in Christ because of what God has done for us. Because the gospel explains to us where we came from, what went wrong, and the only solution for it. And everybody you meet, I don't care if they claim to be an atheist, I don't care if they say, I don't believe the scripture, I just think it's all a bunch of bunk. Anybody you talk to them very long at all, they're going to say there's something wrong. And we need to fix it. Whether it's global warming or it's whatever, they've got an issue. If we fix that, then we're all going to be better. We're the only ones that have the true answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. He makes everything right. He solves all of the issues. That's the God we must proclaim. Part of that message is there is judgment, that God is holy and righteous. And we need to be clear about that. But we also need to be quick to pray, to preach the wonder of the gospel and God's love and grace and mercy to sinners and how He's able to restore the years the locusts have eaten away. And how He can assure us of His presence in our midst. that the holy God who created all of the universe by the power of His Word makes Himself at home with us through Christ. That's the gospel we need to preach. That's the God we need to make real in our preaching and in our worship every time we gather. I suggest to you, if we do that faithfully, boredom isn't going to be an issue. Irrelevance isn't going to be an issue. It's not something we work up. It's just the church being the church. It's just the people of God being the people of God and declaring and celebrating the wonder of God's love for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You for Your kindness to us. I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that we see Your gospel everywhere. It's not a New Testament truth. It's a Bible truth. So we see it even here in the pages of this Old Testament prophecy. As You have revealed Yourself as a gracious and merciful God who responds to the humble heart, acknowledging its sin, mourning its sin and turning away from its sin to experience the restoring work of a good, gracious, and merciful God. Lord, I pray that we'd be consistent in understanding that. I pray that we would be consistent in declaring that. I pray that we would give evidence of that every time we gather in our worship, in the way that we treat each other, the way we respond to each other. Lord, that Your truth would be evident in the lives of Your people when we gather together in Your name to worship You. Grant us grace. Grant us courage to order our lives according to this precious truth. And may we be faithful to live out, faithful to present the glorious truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.